him is victory in Jesus, in case you're wondering, is that so much information and so little time to get it all out. And so I like to just get going, and I have note after note after note. I spend about half of my week compiling information and truth, and I spend about half of my week editing on what I'm going to say on Sunday. And every now and then somebody will ask me for my sermon notes, and I'm glad to give it to them. But if you get the manuscripts of my sermons, you get way more than I say up here. There's so much in there, and there's just not enough time to cover it all. But I'm so blessed. I'm just so blessed that God has given me this opportunity, and I've been able to do this now for a number of years. I got a text last night, and someone said, "I can't wait for tomorrow's sermon." They didn't even know what I was going to talk about. And I was like, "Yeah, me too." I said, "I wish that every Saturday, I wish every night was Saturday night and every Sunday was Sunday morning, because Sundays, you're filled up this full, I am, and Sunday afternoon, I'm completely drained. And then Monday, it's like, start over, you know, start filling up again." But it's pretty great, and it's fun to go out. We went out and had dinner this week with some friends at the Cove restaurant over at Apple Canyon Lake, and we walked in, and here sat some friends from Martintown and we got up and just talked and caught up on everything, and they introduced us to the people they were with, and then we went and sat down, and our waitress comes up, and she says, "Hi, she gave her name, and we're like, "Yeah, okay, well, I want, you know, two iced teas, I'll take this and take," and then I turn and look, and it's somebody from Martintown. I was like, "Oh, it's you," and she's like, "Yep, it's me," you know, and so it's just a blessing after blessing in relationships and people. So God's really great. You know, we've had a wonderful time, I think, a wonderful time in the book of James. Today we're in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Last week we talked about malicious gossip and how something that is said can have very far-reaching effects, far beyond what we can even imagine. And we saw how in the Old Testament, how King David was misrepresented and 50,000 people ended up dead as a result of a lie that was said about David and then repeated. And someone asked me afterwards, what is one to do if they're the target of being maliciously maligned? What are we to do? And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, because I could spend, you know, a lot of time on it, but one thing, if you are an onlooker, if you're a witness to somebody being maligned, don't repeat it. Don't repeat it ever. And last week, we left with the catchphrase, "I shouldn't say this, but," and so if somebody says that to you, your response is, "Then don't," and then you walk away. And it's funny how often that little phrase came up this past week. Some was in jest, but you know, in every humor, there's an element of truth, right? So a couple times, we just walked away. But if you're the target of such slander, and I think most of us have had our share of being on the receiving end of somebody slandering you or speaking ill or telling lies or whatever, something that I often tell people is that a lie simply cannot stand. A lie will not stand. Eventually, it will crumble just as those who tell them will. And sometimes it takes a while, but you can only perpetuate a lie for so long, and it'll never stand. History is full of liars. Satan is the father of lies. Jesus said that in John chapter 8. And we believe the truth. We have the truth. We put our trust in the one who is truth. And by the way, when we say that we trust Jesus, that means we trust him. We trust him in every aspect of our lives. And that's a big thing, by the way. It's not just a saying, and it's not just a misnomer, but it's a big thing, because we're saying we actually trust Jesus to take us through the ups and downs of life as we know it, But we're trusting him with our future. And not only with our future, but with our eternity. And we're saying, we believe what your word says. We believe that you are working all things together for good. We believe this hope, this anticipation that you put within us that someday you're coming back. Someday you're going to set up a perfect kingdom. Someday we're going to rule with you. Someday we'll be in heaven with you forever. We believe what it says in Psalms 116, where the psalmist says, that at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. God welcomes us. And so we have nothing to fear in this life or in the next or even in the transition. Jesus said in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you. If you put your trust, I'm going to paraphrase, in me, you have passed out of death, out of judgment, and into life. Trust in Jesus Christ means we're no longer condemned. It means we no longer have to live in the guilt and the shame of our sin, but that God wants to take it away through Jesus Christ. So putting your trust in Christ means a lot. It's more than saying the sinner's prayer. It's more than just making a commitment at some point in your life, but it's following through on that commitment, and it's trusting that what God's word says is true. And it's knowing that we live by faith and not by sight. And that might be hard to accept when you're the one who is on the receiving end of lies and being lied to or lied about. But truth is truth. And that's why we sing songs like My Anchor Holds, remember? And The Solid Rock. Yesterday at the funeral we had here for Carrie Burgett, the Burgett family was here. And Carrie is the brother of Corrine Wartenweiler. And Billy is the brother-in-law, and Kevin Burgett, some might know him. He used to be the Schwann's guy. That's how I remember him. But I knew the family ever since I was a kid, 12 years old. And I remember we went home for Christmas on Christmas break when I was 12 years old, and we came back a few days later. And in that time, Kurt Burgett, who was in my class, his dad was killed in an accident in Wyota, Wisconsin. He was driving an Oliver 1850, and a drunk driver in the middle of the day crossed the center line, hit him, the back tire wheel broke off, and he was killed. And I remember seeing the family. There were several of them, six or seven kids, and they were all little. And Kurt was 12 years old, and he had four younger siblings. And I remember thinking how difficult that was and how hard it would be to accept that, because we're in a family of eight, and I was wondering what would it be like if my dad died. But yet God walked them through that time and walked them through their lives, and now the family has put their trust in Christ one by one, and they're living for the Lord. And the funeral wasn't a sad time. There were sad moments, but it was a time of joy in our hearts. A brother has gone home to be with the Lord, the celebrating that takes place. I mean, there is so much that we have, that God has given, and that God has promised. And so we trust. And when life hits us, our anchor holds. Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. 2 Timothy 2:19, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. In the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles, or maybe it's 1 Chronicles 6:19, that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro across the face of the earth, searching, looking for those who know him. Wow. And there's three or four places in the Old Testament that say that. Psalm 61, verse 2. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Isaiah 26:3, you keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. And these aren't just generic scripture verses. This is God's word, and it's meant to calm us, and it's meant to guide us. And so today, as we move on through to verse 13, or 17, I mean, that deal with living by the will of God. These verses deal with living by the will of God. And I could have titled the message, God willing, or if the Lord wills, because we're going to look at that verse, hopefully, if we get there. But I chose to give it the title I gave it. Let's see if I can remember. The will of God for you, because God's will is an individual thing. The will of God for you and for me. If we look into the life of a believer, we will assume that a Christian is a person that is committed to doing the will of God. In fact, Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." That's Mark 3:35. Whoever does the will of God, Jesus says, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're my mother. And what he's saying is that those who are related to me are related to me that as demonstrated by their desire to do my Father's will. And I would venture to say that nothing is more characteristic of a Christian than a desire to do the will of God. Emphasis on desire. The desire to do the will of God. And by the way, when you commit your life to Christ and when you trust Him, God puts that desire in you by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we have the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about, and he says that God has given us now on our hearts, written His word on our hearts so that we know right from wrong. And we have this conscience about us that's not just a cultural type of conscience, but it's a righteous conscience that God has given us to help us to measure our lives, the good and the bad and the right and the wrong. You know, the desire to do the will of God doesn't mean that we always do it. I mean, we have to be real, right? Because we don't always do it because the temptation is always there not to do the will of God. It's always there just to go our own way, just to bowl through. And because we are in constant conflict, we are in constant conflict with our own flesh to do what we want rather than what we know that God wants. But the desire is there, and when we fail to do it, there's a sense of loss. And there's a sense, it's more than just a sense of loss, but there's a sense of guilt and even shame that we need to get to the Lord and we need to confess. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 40, verse 8. He said, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Yes, thy law is written within my heart." And the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah concur. I love it when the prophets concur with each other and with the Pentateuch and with the New Testament. The prophets concur. And it must be true then that if I'm a new creation, which I am, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creation, then that means that God has planted His law within me. And with that comes the knowledge of and the desire to do His will. So the psalmist says in Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God." It's as if he's saying in one place, "I want to do it." And in another place, he's saying, "I'm not sure I know how. I'm not sure I know how to do it." Man, this is the Word of God. And he's really transparent. He's not hiding it. You know, you can go to the Lord and you can, "Dear God." You know, I loved how my grandpa prayed. And I've said this before, but grandpa prayed in the King James Version. And his prayer was, "We thank thee, thy God, for thou loved ones, which thou hast given us." And he was thanking the Lord for us kids. Oh, grandpa. And he would just bare his heart. But sometimes people get so formal and so rigid that they're not even praying from the heart. They're just saying words. David said, "Teach me to do thy will." Teach it to me. I want to do it. I'm just not sure how. He says, I delight in doing it, but teach me specifically. And that's what we need. That's what we need. We need to know how. And so that's what we're doing here today. So for James, as we come to this passage, he's saying, doing the will of God is another test of living faith. And so through these first four chapters, we've had test after test of what proves if you have living faith. And you can go back and listen to all these sermons and you'll hear them. So So doing the will of God is a test of living faith. It's another way to examine your own heart to see if you're genuinely God's child. And so in handling the subject and the test of the will of God, he does it in a very pragmatic way. And I think you're going to enjoy the insights that James gives us here. So let's look at the text up on the screen, verse 13, or in your Bible. And this is the New American Standard on the screen. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and chooses not to do it, to him it is sin. Wow, that really makes it personal. If you know what is right and you choose not to do it, simple, you're sinning before God. And this passage here is basically built on around the illustration of a businessman who thinks that he can run his own life. And we get some great insight into this matter of how we approach the will of God. And so there's given here four possible attitudes toward the will of God. And you have them in the outline there in your bulletin. Number one, attitude number one is the foolishness of ignoring God's will. There are some people who just live flatly ignoring God's will. They live as if God isn't even around. He's not on their radar, and he's not even on their agenda. It's not something that occupies any thought at all for them. And we meet that person here in verses 13 and 14. James says in verse 13, come now. And so that means listen. I used to have a pastor, Cindy and I did, and I've mentioned him before. He was actually very influential in my life as a young believer when we were starting out in the ministry, and he would just tear apart the scripture in a good way, you know, and just bring things out. But sometimes he'd be preaching along, and he'd say, okay, listen, listen, look at me. Everybody, look up here at me. And I was like, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be controlled by this guy putting these demands. I'll listen to what the Lord has to say. So I'm not demanding that you look up here, but James is saying, come now, and he's saying, listen. It's the Old Testament equivalent to he who has ears, let him hear. And Jesus said that many times. Everybody has ears. So he would also say, verily, verily, I say unto you. And when Jesus said, verily, verily, that meant pay attention. That was his way of pounding the pulpit, so to speak. So in a very abrupt and a very forceful and rather insistent way, James says, I want you to get this, and I want you to get it good. So listen up. Listen to those of you who have absolutely no regard for God's will at all. You reason and you articulate your plans as if God never existed. You say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and we'll continue there for a year and we'll do business, we'll do trade, we'll make money. And that's the picture of a typical merchant or a typical businessman. He was involved in commerce, he was involved in trade of some sort, but he totally ignored God. There's no place for God in his planning. His agenda does not include God at all. So I want to take a break here because I think we need to remember this when we vote for the candidates that we're voting for. And someone said to me a couple weeks ago, they said, you think that people at Martintown know how you're going to vote? I said, well, I sure hope they do. But I want to tell you something. And somebody said, well, don't get political. And I never want to get political, but I think that the political issues we face are actually spiritual issues. They're issues that should have been dealt with from a biblical perspective years ago. I was reading this week, well, first of all, the Democratic National Convention was this week, and their platform was made abundantly clear, and that is that it's not only okay to kill babies, but they also intend to make it as easy as possible, and they support and they celebrate each time a baby is aborted. I was reading a guy, Peter Craves, and he observed how satanic this really is, because even the phrases that they use are a satanic parody of Christianity, because Christianity, at the serving of Holy Communion, and we have communion, we say in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat, and drink." And we say that every time. And abortion is actually a satanic parody of the sacrament of Christ's body. They use the exact same words. They say, "This is my body. This is my sacrament. Hands off of my body." And when you look at the depth of these things, we need to know where our party stands, or your party, or our candidates, and we need to vote accordingly, and we need to look at what the Scripture says, know what the Scripture says. And yeah, sure, nobody's perfect. But who is going to have stick the closest to the Scriptures as we know it? So keep in mind these things. Who has a place for God in their planning? Who has a place for God in their agenda? Who has God completely out of the picture? As James is telling us here, those who have no place for God in their agenda, they have constructed their whole plan of operation, and there are no contingencies. They say, "Today or tomorrow," maybe you say, "Today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, and we'll stay there a year, we'll do our business, and we'll make money." And that's pretty confident talk, and that's typical of non-contingency self-designed planning. That is really typical of all of us, because we need to make plans. They say you're supposed to plan like you're going to, maybe, let me see if I get this right, plan like you're going to live forever, but expect that you won't live till tomorrow, or something like that. We need to plan. We need to have a plan, but God needs to be in that plan. And we need to make sure, remember at the beginning of it, it said that God gives grace to the humble. The humble are the ones that God is giving grace to. It says, first of all, that they choose their own time. They say today or tomorrow. Secondly, you choose your own location. We'll go to such and such a city. Thirdly, you choose your own timetable. We'll stay there for a year. Literally, the Greek says we'll do a year there. And then you choose your own operation, it says, and we'll do business. So if you're taking notes, you probably couldn't keep up. Four things. They choose their own time. They choose their own location. They choose their own timetable. And you choose your own operation. And it's not sinful to plan that way. There's nothing ethically wrong with that or immoral at all. No spiritual principles are violated. But the issue here is not what is said. The issue here is what is not said. Because there's no mention of God at all. There's no thought for God. And we would say that this is practical atheism. And I think that a lot of times as Christians, we live in a mindset of practical atheism. You know, we believe that God is there and we believe this. You know, people say, had a guy come in one time, he sat down and him and his wife were having all kinds of issues and they were about to get divorced, and he looked out the window and the sky and the clouds. He goes, "Well, I believe in God." I said, "Yes, but do you trust?" And he didn't know what I was talking about. See, we can live in a with this practical atheism that never gets below the surface. This is living your life as if there was no God at all. The foolishness of ignoring the will of God or planning your life is as if God does not exist, though you believe that he does. And there are people who believe God exists but do not include him in their plans at all. And it's basically an attitude much like we saw in verses 11 and 12. The attitude of the sinner is an attitude that is common to every sin, and that is when you sin, you exalt yourself above the law of God. You dethrone God and you make yourself God. And you say, I have a higher law. I will abide by my law, not by God's law. And you might not say that consciously, but you're saying it all the time when you put your will above God's will. And we could go into illustration after illustration, but anything you do that is outside the parameters of the scriptures, you're breaking God's law. And by the way, these are not confining parameters. They free us. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, people, they think they're free, and they say, I have my own mind. I can choose what I want. And people, they choose certain vices in life, and pretty soon they don't control those vices. The vices control them, and all of a sudden these behavioral issues come up and these control issues, and people don't know how to break the cycle. That's not freedom. You may have had the freedom to make the choice, but pretty soon the choices are being made for you. Jesus says, I can free you from all of that. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's talking about himself, because Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a freeing truth. And it's no different here. The person who runs his own life by foolishly ignoring God and showing no respect for his sovereignty at all, the fatal flaw is presumption. How do you know you can do it today or tomorrow? How do you know that you can get to that city? How do you know that you can stay that long? How do you know that you'll be able to do business? How do you know you're going to make money? You don't know. But we plan as if we know everything. And that's presumption. And that's very reminiscent of something that Jesus said in Luke 12. In verse 16, he said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. I like watching these videos on YouTube. And one of my favorites is this harvest crew out in Montana. They got 4 John Deere combines and 4 grain carts and 4 semi-drivers and 12 workers. And they show these videos of the reel pulling in and then the crossars taking it into the feeder, and it's so rich. And then they do a drone shot, and you see the canyons and the plateaus and the sky and the beauty and all this stuff. My wife's like, well, if you want to farm that bad, why don't you just go back and farm again? And I was like, I like watching it. It's way better. The harvest, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And this is Jesus giving this parable. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? So Jesus says the man or a woman is a fool. That's his word, a fool who does not plan for contingencies related to God, because we don't know what the future holds. We have no idea. And in verse 14, James says that you lay out all this planning as if you were invincible, as if you were able to see the future presuming that all of this will come to pass with no thought for God at all. You don't know what tomorrow will bring, he says. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So the first thing that makes this planning without God foolish is ignorance. You don't know anything about tomorrow. And he seems to be drawing back on the principle that's in Proverbs 27, verse 1, where it says, "Boast not about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth." And you don't, since you don't know, when you're making your plans, you need to plan to encompass the contingencies of the will of God. And you're a fool to do anything differently. You know, I don't think that we really, in a practical way, understand the complexity of forces, of events, of people, circumstances, all beyond our control. There are so many variables, so completely beyond our control. And it's beyond anyone to determine the future or design it or to control it. I was thinking about how complex life is, how everything has to be working together in just such a perfect way in order for anything to happen, for you to take a breath. You got to be taking in oxygen, breathing out carbon dioxide. The trees need it so that they can take in carbon dioxide and give out oxygen. That's why I like mowing the grass, all that oxygen. So I thought this was kind of curious. Suppose that you take 10 pennies and you mark them from 1 to 10 with a marker, a Sharpie or something. You just put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 on the pennies. You put them in your pocket. You shake your pocket to mix them up. And then try to draw them out in sequence from 1 through 10, the way that you put them in, putting each coin back in your pocket after you draw one out. So you draw out one, you put it back. You draw out two, you put it back. You draw out three, pennies with the numbers on them, your chance of drawing out number one would be what? 1 in 10. Simple. Your chance of drawing number one and two in succession is, one in 100. Your chance of drawing number one, two, and three in succession is 1 in 1,000. Your chance of drawing 1, 2, 3, 4 in succession is 1 in 10,000, and so on until you get to the last one, and your chance of drawing number 1 through 10 in succession would reach the unbelievable figure of 1 chance in 10 billion. So if you have a lot of time on your hands, try it when you get home this afternoon. If you can count to 10 billion. If you can count to 10, you can count to 10 billion. So, if we can't even deal with 10 pennies in our pocket, how are we going to control everything in our environment? You can't. There are infinite complexities that are far beyond our ability to control. And yet there are some people in the world who imagine foolishly that they're in charge. That's the foolishness of ignoring God's will. And if you think about it from another angle, what you're ignoring is not just the existence of God's will, but the benefit of it. What confidence it is to believe in a sovereign God who knows perfectly with an unerring accuracy every factor in the universe and who is controlling them all for his own purposes. And the best part is, he wants to make you and I a part of those purposes. He wants to put us into the machine. Not insignificantly, but with a purpose and a plan. So it's not only foolish to order your life ignoring the will of God from the viewpoint that you can't control it, but it's foolish to try to live that way because you're canceling out the very thing which can give meaning to your life. You ever thought about, you know, we live in a cancel culture, and, you know, you go on YouTube and they cancel out things they don't like, and Twitter and all that stuff. But yet we cancel God. We don't think anything of it. We cancel God simply because we elevate ourselves above, in our will above Him, thus canceling out God. Remember the familiar words of Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, verse 1. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. You know what God requires of us? Faithfulness. God wants faithful servants. God wants us to be faithful, to be faithful to the end. Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37, 4, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Give your life to the Lord. Give your future to the Lord. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. I mean, why would you want to live in the midst of a complex world and try to order it all when you have absolutely no idea of what the future brings? And you couldn't control it even if you did have an idea. And why would you want to cancel out the one who has control of everything and will do so for His glory and for your good? So the first thing about ignoring God's will is that it manifests itself in disaster because you're ignorant and you're fragile. Verse 14, what is your life? What is the space of a human life? That's what he means. He says, you are a vapor, a mist. You're a breath on a cold day that's visible. This could become a poem or a song or something. You're a breath on a cold day that becomes visible. That's all you are. Steam that appears for a little time and then you vanish. And what he's saying is you are so temporary. I mean, it's coming to pass that you'll die very soon. And you say, well, what are you saying? In Psalm 90, the Lord says, it's given to man to live 70 years or 80 if he has the strength. But soon you'll wither like the grass and you'll pass away, fly away. That's where they get the song, I'll Fly Away. 70, 80, 90, 100 years. That's a long time from A to B, from start to finish. But in the light of eternity, that's just a glimpse of time. It's a mist. It's a vapor. It's like boiling water on the stove. It's here and gone. Yet it is so important. God puts so much emphasis on it. James is saying that ignoring God's will is not only foolish because you're ignorant of the future, but it's foolish because you're so frail, so fragile, so flimsy. I wanted to put them three F's in the outline somehow. We're always looking for words that start with the same letter. The second, then, is arrogance, the arrogance of denying God's will. There are those who arrogantly set up their own will as superior to God, and we touched on this. They may know that God is there, and they acknowledge, and they may even know that God has a will and a purpose, but they defy it. They deny it in practice. They're not only practical atheists, but they've made themselves into God, and they may consider that God has a will, but they don't think it's as important as their own plans. Because their plans are so important. I'll have to speed along here. There's a third negative approach to the will of God. The first one, First attitude is ignoring God's will. The second is defying the will of God. And the third negative approach to the will of God that's outlined here in verse 17, and that's the sin of disobeying God's will. So this is the person who knows there's a God, who affirms there's a God, who knows God has a will, who knows that God's will is supreme, and yet he disobeys it. They just flat out don't do it. Sometimes I think, you know, this is, we mentioned at the beginning, James is pretty straightforward, right? And to be honest with you, I wonder sometimes why you keep coming back week after week, because somebody told me one time that, you know, you're doing your job if you're stomping on people's toes. I don't like stomping on people's toes, but I do like it because it's not me, but it's God. And you come back week after week, and this is my conviction, is because you want a relationship with God, and you want a right relationship with God, and you want to make sure that you're not getting it wrong. You don't want to, you know, the old proverbial, you climb to the top of the ladder only to realize your ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. You want to make sure you're on the right path. And so you want to know God's word. And so you come seeking it and searching. And my responsibility as a shepherd is to guide you and to lead you into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's what my job is, not to lead you in error, but to lead you right. And that's why we spend so much time focused on God's word. And that's why I can say the first foolish attitude is ignoring God's will. The second is defying God's will. Why? Because we're ignorant of what today or tomorrow holds. The third one is disobeying God's word. It's a person that knows there's a God who affirms all that, but just flat out doesn't do what he's supposed to. It says in verse 17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do, that is to do God's will, and does not do it, to him it is sin. So here's the person who believes in God, believes that God is supreme and knows that God has a will, and he just doesn't do it. The one possessing the knowledge of God, and by the way, God holds us accountable for what we know. But Peter says we should keep knowing more and more. We should be building. These attributes should be building as we grow as Christians. The one possessing the knowledge of God, a knowledge of God's will, has an understanding of what is good, what is morally excellent, what is worthy of honor, upright, righteous. He knows what's right. And I think all of us have found ourselves in this category from time to time. We know and we believe in God, but we just don't do what we're supposed to. And most of the time, we see this verse as a verse that's sort of reduced to the idea of sins of omission. Should have done it, but didn't do it. We didn't do what we knew what was right. And that's really the essence of it. But implied here in not doing what you know you ought to do, this is where I get a little philosophical, so follow along. Implied here in not doing what you know you ought to do is the fact, everybody look at me, I'm kidding. Oh, wait, I wasn't supposed to say that. Okay, don't look at me. It's implied here in not doing what you know you ought to do is the fact that you went ahead and did what you ought not to do. Rarely can you isolate a sin of omission from a sin of commission. If you didn't do what you should have done, then you certainly did what you should not have done. So a sin of omission is actually a sin of commission. And so you say, well, can we know what God's will is? Because the message is finding God's will for you. So can we know what God's will is? That's the big question. I had a teacher in school, he said, that's the $64,000 question. I'd like to say that's the $6,400,000 question, because inflation, you know. So I can tell you what God's will is. 1 Timothy 2:4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4, God's will is that people be saved. That's God's will. And if you haven't come to Jesus to receive salvation from him, then you haven't done God's will, and you're being disobedient. You're living in opposition and rebellion to what the Bible says is God's will. Another verse is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And that means your purity, because he goes on and describes sexual sin and a call for holiness. God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be spirit controlled. And God's will is that you be living a pure life. Holy, holy living, we call it. That's God's will. And if you look at your life and you say, I'm not saved, then you're flatly disobeying God's will. If you look at your life and you say, I'm not going to let the Spirit of God control my life, I'm not obedient to his way and his will as it comes through the word, then you're flatly disobeying God's will. And if you're not living a pure life, you're disobeying God's will. And people say all the time, well, I just wish I knew what God's will for my life was. And then you take them through these points that we're talking about here in this passage. You know, the attitude of ignoring God's will, of defying God's will, of disobeying God's will. And they say, no, that's not the part I'm worried about. I'm worried about where do I work? Or where do I go to school? Or who should I marry? Or what kind of job do I have? Or what should I do about this? Or should I move? Or do I need another car? Or what do I do about my boss? But the answer is, if you get these attitudes in order, all those other things will take care of themselves, because you'll be in such a flow with the will of God in your life that those other issues will be taken over by the Spirit of God. Remember that verse earlier, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desire of your heart. That doesn't mean that he'll give you what you desire. It means he'll plant his desire in you and then fulfill it. And the point is, if you're walking in his will, your desires will be his desires, and you'll never have to ask the question, what is God's will? Number four, and this, we have three negatives, and now we have a positive. A true believer marks out his life in a plan at the center of which is God. And that's it. I was reading back in Joshua chapter 9, and when we went through the book of Joshua a few years ago, it was such an interesting book. But in chapter 9, Joshua made a deal with the Gibeonites. God told Joshua when we started, everywhere you go, every place you step your foot, I'll give that to you. Go in the name of the Lord. Be strong and courageous. And Joshua went, and remember, he's spying out the cities. He's spying out Jericho, and he's out there at night, and he's walking around, and he hears a twig snap. I made that part up, but God got his attention. He turns around, and there's Jesus, and he's like, hark, who goes there, friend or foe? And Jesus said, neither. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And he says, but I'm giving you this land. I'm giving you this city. March around it one time for 6 days. And this is the question I always trick people on. How many times did they march around Jericho? 13. 6 days, one time, 7 times, the seventh day, and the walls fell. Well, Joshua took his eyes off the Lord, didn't trust him, made a deal with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites came and said, man, you're wiping everybody out. We want to be on your side. Tell you what, we'll sign a peace treaty, and we'll never bother you if you never bother us. And Joshua says, yeah. So he signs his name. And God said, shouldn't have done that, because that's a binding oath that you just did. And as I was reading it, I came to verse 14, and it says that they asked not the counsel of the Lord. They didn't even go and pray about it. They just did it. Joshua didn't say, well, let me get back to you tomorrow. I need some time to pray about it. You know, every now and then I'll ask somebody, I'll say, hey, can you blah, 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 blah. And usually it's like a big project, and I'm expecting a yes because I want to get things done. And I don't want you to not say yes. I wouldn't be asking if you're going to text back no. I mean, why would I ask, right? Okay. So I text it, and I ask the question. I'm waiting for an answer. My phone dings, and I look at it. You know what the answer is? I'll pray about it. It's like, oh, really? I didn't think of that, you know? Joshua didn't think of it, and it was the worst thing that could have happened to him because they came back to be a thorn in their side from then on. So James says, you shouldn't say today or tomorrow, I'm going to go to this city, that city, stay for a year, make some money, and then come back. He says, you can say that, but you need to put in there, if the Lord wills. Lord willing. If the Lord wills, we'll go here and we'll do that and we'll do this. And that's not just a saying, but that's keeping in mind that God is the sovereign one. God is the one who organizes the universe to work the way it's supposed to, in which your life is part of that. Paul says in Acts 17, when he's talking to the philosophers in Athens, he says that there's a statue there to the unknown God. They have these statues to all these gods and goddesses, and all the philosophers are there. And Paul says, I know who this unknown God is. They're like, oh, yeah, really? He had all their attention. He says, it's the God, the creator God, in whom we live and breathe and have our being. Every breath we take, we have because God has given it to us. If the Lord wills, all subjects of life fall under his will. All people in life fall under his control. All events in life fall under his calendar, and all circumstances fit somewhere in his plan. So as believers, we should be identified by a sort of constant commitment to the contingency of the will of God. No matter what we plan, no matter what we pray, no matter what we set out to accomplish, always with the flexibility that says, if the Lord wills. And that's how we live. I'll close with two verses from Hebrews chapter 13. These really hit home this week, and I hope they do for you too, and I trust that they will. 13 verses 20 to 21 in Hebrews. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. That's what God wants to do in you. That's what Christ died to make possible in you. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to energize in you, that you would do his will. And God is working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here's your take home. Last week, I didn't even have this in my notes, by the way, the phrase, I shouldn't say this, but I heard that all week long. I shouldn't say this, but that was last week. This week, your take home is, if the Lord wills, dot, dot, dot. Simply, if the Lord wills. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that we have that are so unmistakably inspired by your Spirit and so relatable to real life, Lord, because we know how the circumstances of our lives change so often, so frequently, so much without notice, and we know, Lord, that we are like a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. And Father, we all know people, we all know loved ones and friends who woke up one day standing before you. And I pray, Lord, when that day comes, we'll be ready, that we can anticipate you standing there ready to welcome us into our eternal home. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand, please, and we will sing 526, Victory in Jesus.
like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory! Power revealing how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory! Sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me